the days that we read about, time when the leaders were away from God and leading the nations away. Same inequalities after that 3.5 years of drought, when that widow was about to starve, the king was able to go away and to eat well. God spoke into that situation, and today he's not forgotten us. We are his people. He cares for us, and as he showed his power in that situation, he can come to us today. He knows his struggling church, and he will be there for us. Just an example of the struggles. There's some leaflets put out this morning from the Christian Institute campaigning against government policies. Just latest example of our government turning against the Lord. So there are some of those on the front seat. Do take one afterwards. So the background to this is that Israel had split into two. There had been Rehoboam in Judah in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And the south, Judah, had had a good, stable government under a good king, Asa, for some 38 years. But in the north, they'd been through a terrible time. Just before the passage we read, there was it's recorded there was a king Zimri who lasted just 7 days, and then Omri took over, and he was only 24. What experience of life did he have to govern the nation? Then Ahab came along. Now he reigned for 22 years. Maybe that would be stability, bring stability, but it was evil stability. In fact, the verdict on his reign was that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone who had been before him. He carried on with the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, you remember, created, they couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship, so he created a calf, two, one in Dan and the other in Bethel, and he told people to worship God by looking at this this image that he had made. And Ahab carried on with that, but he married Jezebel, who came from an area of Baal worship, and she introduced that into the nation. Baal and the female Asherah. Baal covered a number of gods, a sort of an umbrella term, and they were terrible people, like the god Chemosh, Chemosh, and another god Moloch, and these were gods that children were sacrificed to. This abomination that the Lord had told the Israelites to purge out of the land when they moved in. Baal was a fertility god, and worship consisted of promiscuous behavior, with the idea that if people behaved in this way on earth, the gods would behave like that, and that would cause the crops to grow, and there to be plenty, and they would grow rich. Pardon me. And so Baal was credited with providing rain and prospering them. And of course, you know, those things, sex and then wealth, that came, of course, they appealed to people no end. And Jezebel was promoting that. She was real power behind the throne, it seems. She kept the priests of Baal on the books, as it were. She paid them. They ate at her table, it says. So she provided for them, for 450 of them and 400 of Asherah. God's altars were torn down, and then she went about killing the prophets of the Lord, to the extent that a few chapters later on, Elijah thought he was the only one left. So Jeroboam broke the second commandment, making images of God. Jezebel and Ahab went on to break the first commandment to introduce other gods. I mean, in New Testament terms, he would have been called an antichrist, all that is opposed to God. And this affected all stratas of society. If the government, the king, leads, then people follow. And there was a part that the children didn't read earlier, a man called Hiel, who rebuilt Jericho. And Joshua, when he had conquered Israel, conquered the land, had said Jericho wasn't to be rebuilt. If anyone did, they would lay the foundations. The first, their oldest son, would be killed. And as they finished the building, the younger son would die. And that's exactly what happened. But Hiel was prepared to fly in the face of God's prophecy and rebuild it, almost giving God a dare. You see, it was just an example of the disrespect there was to the word of God in those days. Well, God came in judgment. It's not that the situation had overtaken God or caught him out. No, God is long-suffering and he gives lots of time for people to repent. But in the end, his wrath is aroused to protect his glory. He wants to encourage people to turn back to him, to worship him. In the New Testament, Paul writes and describes a similar situation, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of people. See, there's nothing new under the sun. It was in Elijah's day, in Paul's day, in our day. All those who suppress the truth by their wickedness, for though they know God, they neither glorify him as God nor give thanks to him, but their thinking's become futile, their foolish hearts are darkened. And although they know God's righteous decree, they know how they should behave, and that those who do terrible things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them. Isn't that true in our land? That sin is no longer something done in dark or secret, but something that is flaunted. God was prepared for his judgment to come in. He'd made preparations. He'd raised up the prophet Elijah to announce the judgment. He's raised up him, having him born in a place where there was a brook and place that he could hide away. He got that place, the Kerith Ravine. He got ravens prepared to feed Elijah. And then he got this widow down in the town of Zarephath, some way away. So Elijah bursts on the scene. No introductions, no history. We don't know if this was the first time he'd spoken to Ahab, what profile he had, but he announces judgment to the king, that there'll be no rain until Elijah says it can rain again. And that was the message from God. It was invoking the covenant curse on the nation, which God gave them in Deuteronomy 11. Be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. And then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that no rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. And again, a few chapters later, the sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath your feet iron, and the Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. You see, this lack of rain was going to hit at the very heart of the Baal religion, to stop the crops growing, stop the fertility, hit their pockets as well. You see, the punishment was going to match the crime. the rise of evil in our days. There's increasing worldliness and secularism, violence we've seen on our TV screens this last few days, and then Islam seems to be growing at such a pace and at such an aggressive religion. But our response should not be to despair. We must trust in God that these things have not taken him by surprise. He is still building his church. Remember that we have just celebrated Easter. Satan thought he had won the battle. He had the Saviour, the Son of God, killed. And yet we know that that was glorious in the resurrection of Christ, that God proved triumphant by that death. Salvation has been purchased for all who will believe. And so, having looked at the negative things, we look at how God now provides for his people. Sorry, a bit of a tickle this morning. God's people suffer with the rest of the nation. We're not immune from the ills that fall upon us. And yet God cares for us in all the difficulties. So the first place the Lord provided was a place for Elijah to be fed and to take refuge. The brook Kerith on the east side of Jordan, near a place called Tishbe, on the map. So Elijah was born at this place, Tishbe, and the brook Kerith was just next door. And then when he goes up to Zarephath, it's about 100 miles north. He went there because God told him to do so, but that was familiar surroundings, and perhaps that was a comfort to Elijah. There was water there, and then bread and meat from ravens. Now, ravens are an interesting choice because they are a ceremonially unclean bird, told that in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, and that's no doubt because they eat carrion, dead things, and so anything that touches something that's dead is unclean. The word for ravens is apparently spelt the same way as Arabs, but whether these were people or birds, I think they were probably birds. That's the traditional reading, but Gentile peoples would also be unclean. The Lord uses evil and unclean people, Gentiles, those outside his kingdom, to serve him. Elijah, of course, had no technology, DNA testing, for testing what was in his food. We've had those sort of issues over the last few months, haven't we? But, when people from SGA used to go to Eastern Europe, perhaps in the early days before the Iron Curtain came down, they said sometimes, you weren't quite sure what was in the food you were given to eat. Food now, I think, is excellent. But then, perhaps it was not good to probe too much into what was there, and maybe that was true for Elijah, not to ask too many questions of the ravens. But this just shows that this was not man's resource, but God in his kindness, so that the glory can go to him. But then Elijah was moved on to the widow, and another unlikely source of food. There was no social security in those days, no flat because she had a child, and no guaranteed income. Maybe her husband had already starved to death in the famine. We don't know, we're not told. But we do know she was on the verge of starvation. She'd got enough for perhaps one meal left. And these are very basic foodstuffs. She lived in a heathen town outside of Israel. And isn't it ironic that she was in the area where that Jezebel had come from, the stronghold of Baal worship. Maybe that was the worst affected area, because the punishment, again, fitting the crime. But Jesus refers to her in Luke 4 and said, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." You see, God can build his church in the harshest of situations. In the Bible, we've got the church in Corinth, that immoral city, the tangles, the relationships and so on that Paul wrote about. And yet there was a church there. It's in one of the letters, I think it's Philippians, isn't it, that he refers to Caesar's household. A church there, in that place of power and often despotic power. It sees us that rounded up Christians and set them alight, and yet there was a church in that situation. In the Iron Country curtains, in Eastern Europe, in China, after all those years of repression, yet we hear of a flourishing house church with millions of adherents. The Lord wrote to the church at Pergamon, and he said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, and yet you remain faithful, you remain true to my name." So God can build his church, support his people. But God provided Elijah with security from Ahab and Jezebel. Make no bones about it, they were out to get him, out to kill him. When Ahab eventually met Elijah, he addressed him as, "You troubler of Israel." And Elijah, sometime in a few chapters on, he says, "Only I am left." There had been a guy, a prophet called Obadiah, and he had got means, and he was hiding 50 of the prophets in one cave and another 50, and he was feeding them. And he was someone in Ahab's government. But you know, and that was recorded in chapter 18, by chapter 19, Elijah says, "There's only me left." Perhaps we can assume that Obadiah and those 100 had been rounded up and killed by then. And so God provided for Elijah's safety, his physical safety. He first lived in an area that he would probably have been familiar with. And then even in the heartland of the evil king, he was protected and provided for. But you know, the greatest judgment upon the land of Israel then was Elijah being removed, because it was through Elijah that God's word came to them. God spoke to him and to the nation through him, and with Elijah being taken off the scene, then there was no cause, no word from God. You see, sin causes God to withdraw. He gave them over to what they wanted. In Genesis, the Lord had said, God had said, that my spirit will not always strive with men. You know, there comes a point where he says, enough is enough. In Romans, the apostle writing says, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. Furthermore, just as they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, So God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness. Once restraint is removed, then wickedness, evil, greed, depravity followed. And that wasn't something new for New Testament times. Isaiah expresses the same thing. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. Isn't that a terrible thing? And you know, these are not unique occurrences. Amos also records that the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. You see, the word of God is precious. It's something which we must value as a church. It's preached here week by week. We must be here as often as we can to sit under God's word, because it is precious. So many countries where they've been deprived of it, they perhaps value it more highly than we do. The word of God is salt. And once that's withdrawn, you know, society decays. And isn't that a judgment in our day? That the church is being sidelined, the message of the Bible being disregarded. You know, times will become more difficult. The work that the Christian Institute is having to do to defend Christians from living godly lives is just evidence of how difficult things will become for us, and more of us will be affected. That if we are faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. He will sustain us, and he will be to us everything that we need. Our time has gone, but let us just in closing look at what the widow's response was. Remember that she was from the Baal background. No doubt all around her would have worshipped Baal. And yet she gave what she had to Elijah. She gave that to God. And all that she knew, she didn't know the end of the story. She fed a stranger. And yet, Hebrews tells us that some people doing that have entertained angels unawares, without knowing it. And she did that day. But you know, God is no man's debtor. And as she gave everything that she had to God, to Elijah, representing God, then God was able to give her everything she needed to live on. He was able to provide her with flour and oil day by day. She just had to have the faith to go and scoop into the barrel or tub or whatever to tip the jar, and more oil was there. You see, the Lord provides. And at the end of chapter 17, there's a verse that says, "Now I have known that you are the man of God, and the word of God is from your mouth is truth." She had come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote him, "Like a river glorious, it's God's perfect peace." And she could rest in peace there, couldn't she? We can rest in that peace, for we may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him fully or wholly, find him wholly true. And that should be true for every one of us. Do pray that not one of us shall have a sinful, unbelieving heart. But like that widow, trusting God in the difficult circumstances of life, knowing that he will provide for our every need. Let's commit ourselves into his keeping, to the honour and glory of his name. Amen.